hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, it's a real blessing to be here with you today. My name is Jonathan Seitz, and I've just finished up 3 years in Taiwan along with my wife and three kids. And this fall, I'm preaching on the book of Jonah, and I don't know if any of you can guess why I would preach on Jonah. It's kind of a funny, I've never heard a sermon on Jonah before. But my English name is Jonathan, and in English that gets shortened to John, right? Like Matthew becomes Matt, or Elizabeth becomes Liz or Beth. But in Jonathan in Chinese is, let's see if I have it up here, is Yuanadan, and in Chinese it becomes Yuana, right? Or Yokna is the Jonah. So I always joke with people that the pastor in Taiwan who gave me the name of the worst missionary in the Bible. So today I'm going to talk about that a little bit. And I like Jonah because he's such a terrible missionary, but he's part of God's plan. And I think for us, that's a good thing to remember because we also really struggle to be faithful to God and often run away from God, but God is still faithful to us. And I also like Jonah for talking about Taiwan because I think some of the themes are the same. So we'll talk about that a little bit today also. So first I wanted to just say a little bit about the book of Jonah, that it's a challenging book to interpret. If you've ever read the book of Jonah, it's one that's used in a lot of different ways in the history of the church. If you have Jewish friends, the Day of Atonement is the time when they read the whole book of Jonah from cover to cover. They read these four chapters to talk about sin and about God's response to our sin. And it's also kind of a strange book, like it's only 48 verses long, it's four chapters, and Jonah is one of the 12 minor prophets. So if you get to the end of your Old Testament, piled up at the end are these 12 short prophets. And usually, what are the prophets doing? You can think, usually they're either condemning Israel for its faithlessness, or they're condemning the foreign cities and the foreign countries for their treatment of Israel. And that's really what Jonah wants to do. Jonah really wants to go and let Nineveh know that God's going to strike it down. And instead, he gets a very different message from God. And Jonah is also one of the most challenging books in the Bible because it's hard to believe sometimes, right? That Jonah's swallowed by a giant fish, and then he goes to Nineveh, which is converts in 3 days. The whole city goes from believing in different gods to believing in Yahweh or Jehovah to believing in the God of Israel. But we don't have any historical record of this, so it's kind of a surprising book. But Jonah also shows up two other times in the Bible. He shows up in the book of Kings as a prophet who counsels the king of Israel. And in Matthew, Jesus talks about the sign of Jonah, that from Jonah's story, we can learn something about who God is and about God's sign for us. So what I thought I'd do is just talk us a little bit through this first chapter. I like the first chapter because it has the call of Jonah, and it's also Jonah's first missionary success, right? That if you look at the start of the chapter, he gets onto the boat, and at the end, when he's in the fish, all of the sailors on the boat are worshiping God. So it's a passage I like a lot. So the first verse begins with Jonah evading God's call. It says, "Go at once to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Jonah, however, runs from the presence of the Lord and boards a ship to Tarshish rather than to Nineveh. Let me see if the... So this is, I just got this off of the internet, but I like the image. You can see Joppa on there over to the right, and Tarshish is where Jonah wants to go, that he's going to take a boat all the way to the west, but instead he's called to Nineveh, to part of the Assyrian Empire, and that's the start of the story. Next, we learn that on the boat, Jonah settles in for a nap and he falls into a deep sleep. And the story of Jesus sleeping in the Gospels is like this also, right? That Jesus falls asleep in the boat and the disciples come to him. And probably when they told this story, they also remembered the story of Jonah. And the story says that God sends a great wind. And some of you may know one of our only English words that comes from Chinese is typhoon, right? The typhoon is taifeng, something like that. And so God sends this great wind against the ship. And the people begin to cry out to their gods and to try to figure out what's going on. And they come and they wake Jonah up and they want to know why this has happened. And they ask him a number of questions you can see in the story. They ask him, why did it happen? Is it because of what he does? Is it his occupation? Right? In some religions, if you do bad work, then it's going to have bad consequences. Is it because of where he's from, his place? Or is it because of his people? Is it because he's an Israelite? Why is there a God that's attacking his ship? That's what they want to know. And what's interesting is Jonah's response eventually is to tell them about his God, but in this whole chapter, does he ever talk to God himself? You think about it, in Jonah chapter 1, does Jonah himself, does he ever talk to God? No, right? He never prays the whole time. He's still mad at God, and he doesn't want to have anything to do with God. So finally, he tells them who his God, God is. He says, he worships the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And it's a really interesting answer. Like I noticed even on the assurance of pardon today, when it used the word Lord, it used all capital letters for Lord. And do you know, why is the English Bible written that way? The word Lord, if it's all in capitals, is kind of Israel's special name for God. It's the God Jehovah or the God Yahweh. And it's their way of saying, other people say there are all these gods out there, but we worship the Lord. We worship Yahweh or we worship Jehovah. And this God really is the God of everything. And Jonah says that this God is even the God of the sea and the dry land. So if you run into a problem on dry land or if you run into a problem on the sea, it's this God that's the one that can help you with that. And even as the waves are crashing around them and they fear for their lives, Jonah says it's his God who is the God of heaven and made the sea and the dry land. And meanwhile, you can imagine how the sailors feel during this, right? They're seasick and they're distressed. They've lost their cargo and they've probably lost their last meals. They're desperate and they're fearful at the same time. On the one hand, they have this living, breathing prophet of God on board with them. But on the other hand, this Jonah is the reason that they're in danger. So Jonah takes action, and this is the best thing he does in the whole chapter. He tells them to pick him up and throw him overboard. And he says, I know it's because of me that this great storm has come upon you. And finally, in the next verse, he says, pick me up and throw me in the sea. And Jonah's apparent demise leads the sailors to turn to God, and they pray to the Lord from whom Jonah runs. They pray, please, O Lord, we pray, don't let us perish on account of this man's life. Don't make us guilty of innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. And at the end of it, it says they make vows, that they make promises to God and sacrifices, and they worship the Lord God. So I really like the story. I've looked at some of the images of Jonah. And often I use this verse to talk about a little bit of what it's like to be a missionary in another culture, the pick me up and throw me in the sea. And maybe some of you have had that experience before of going from a place where you understand what's happening and you know how to participate and you know how to use the GPS and the maps and get from one place to another to being in a totally different culture. So for us in Taiwan, I often tell people there are sort of two big challenges that we faced, and probably you know them all. Who's been on an airplane to Taiwan before? Right? Almost everyone. And at the end of June, we came back for the first time with all three of our kids on the airplane. And it's about a 24-hour plane ride from Taipei to the Midwest. And let me tell you, with three little kids, it feels like 24 years. I mean, that is a long flight. And Sam is at the age now where he can sort of watch a video or something. But for the babies, they still want 24 hours of care from mom and dad. And often when I talk to other congregations, it's hard for me to explain to them what Taiwan is like. And you guys know probably most Americans don't know where Taiwan is. And I often tell people when we were packing up and getting rid of the last things that we had to get rid of, the guy who took them asked us if we were going to drive to Taiwan. And I thought that's the way a lot of people, you know, they can't, Taiwan, Thailand, China, Japan are sort of over there somewhere. And I told them, no, we're not going to drive. we're gonna fly this time. So I think you all know that Taiwan is a very modern country. There aren't a lot of normal sacrifices. It's not like we don't have light or electricity or anything. I think Taiwan has the most cell phones per capita in the whole world. But it's genuinely far away. And then the other thing that's hard is the I don't know if I have the map in here, is the language, I think, is really difficult. That this time when I went to Taiwan, I found out my roommate from college worked in the State Department, and he sent me a list of the 7 hardest languages for native English speakers to learn. And I think they were Arabic, Korean, Japanese, and I believe all the rest of them were Chinese or Chinese dialects. So it was Taiwanese, Mandarin, Wu, and Cantonese were the 7 languages that are hardest for native English speakers to learn. And I don't know if I put them in here or not. I'm doing too many pictures, but you all know that one of the things that's hard about Chinese is that it's tonal, that you have to be able to tell, you know, ma, 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 and ma apart, right? And I'm starting to take a little bit of Taiwanese, and Taiwanese is the same way, that how do you say boy and girl in Taiwanese? Zappo and zappo or something like that, right? Like the words are really similar. If you want to buy something in Mandarin, it's my, and if you want to sell it, it's my. So it's, the language, I think, is something that it's hard for most Americans to remember how difficult Chinese is. And we're lucky in our age, I think, because the technology is better. I actually started studying Chinese in 1995 in college, and I remember that it used to be if you wanted to look up a Chinese character, you had to count how many pieces were in it, and then look for the first stroke, and then you could look it up in your Chinese English dictionary. So I really like that now you can just use your finger on your iPhone and it will tell you the character that's on there. But a lot of our work is spent learning language. And so our first 2 years, most of our time went to language study, and then some of it also went to church work and to teaching at the seminary. But Chinese is just, you all know that it's thousands of characters and it takes a long time. And often, maybe you've had this experience, you think you're doing really well and then you hit a new challenge. So for us, conversation in Mandarin improved pretty quickly, but then when we got to the point where we had to preach or teach, things get a lot harder because if I'm talking with you and you don't understand me, you can ask a question, but preaching or teaching is a lot harder. You sort of have to talk for an hour or 40 minutes. And the same, I think, is also true for types of vocabulary. So when we got involved, we have Sam now is 4 years old, and for 3 years he went to a local preschool, and he started to learn all the words in Mandarin also so that he knew that T-Rex is Bao Long and a Stegosaurus is like Jian Long or something, right? I don't know if some of you know that, but I never imagined I would have to know all the names of the dinosaurs in Mandarin. So this is, I think, one of sort of some of the biggest challenges we've had are simply the distance and language take a long time to adjust to. In terms of work, I teach at a school called Taiwan Theological Seminary. And I really felt like it was God's calling to us, that I knew that I wanted to do cross-cultural work and connected to the church and connected to teaching. And I never knew how all these pieces would go together. But after PhD and talking with Taiwan Seminary, it worked out that I was, our denomination, Presbyterian Church USA, sent me to Taiwan to serve there with my wife for 3 years. And I'm a minister member of New Brunswick Presbytery. And my wife, Emily, is a librarian. And she had a cross-cultural background, but her first time to Asia was in 2006. And I think she also just sort of fell in love with Taiwan and really enjoyed being there. And the work I do for my main ministry is I teach at Taiwan Theological Seminary, the Taiwan Shenxueyan. You know that the Presbyterian Church of Taiwan has 3 seminaries. One is in the north, one is in the south, and there's also one that's mostly for the Aboriginal people or the tribal people. And I really admire our seminary students a lot. They're about, each year, about 30 students graduate from Taiwan Seminary and become pastors. And one of the things that I think they do that's special is they draw straws to decide where they'll serve. In the U.S., sort of, it's, we have kind of a free market system. If you want to call a pastor, you can call any pastor you want. You negotiate and discuss it. But in Taiwan, when you're first starting out, when you graduate from seminary to become a pastor, you draw a straw, and they might send you to, you know, Pingdong County, where you'll serve for 2 or 3 years as the pastor of a really small church that's Taiwanese-speaking. And I admire our students' faithfulness in doing that. And I think our students also work really hard. Often they take 5 or 6 classes. They often will go and live in the church on the weekends from Friday evening till Sunday. Often they stay there. And they also have a life of prayer and study and service, and they do mission trips. And there are two sayings often I share with people about my sense of Taiwan Seminary and how hard people work. One is the expression, Bigok Shigan. I don't know if any of you heard that before. Did I say that right? American time, right? That when I go and I meet missionaries from other places, often they'll talk about Brazil time or Congo time, and they mean a really relaxed pace. They mean that not real punctual. Maybe you come a half hour late or an hour late. But in Taiwan, there's an expression, American time, and it means a more relaxed pace. Is that right? Do you all know that expression, American time? And the other one is sort of the unofficial motto of the Presbyterian Church of Taiwan, is that it's better to burn out than to rust out. So I admire the faithfulness of the Taiwanese church, that it's a church that's passionate in service and works hard. And you can see this picture up here is a picture of the teachers and the graduating students after what's called a graduation sermon, that each student at my school has to preach a sermon in their mother tongue, which is usually Taiwanese, but sometimes it's Hakka or one of the Aboriginal languages. And afterwards, for an hour, any of the students or teachers can ask them questions and criticize their sermon. So it's one of my favorite things is to do that. And I like that Taiwan Seminary, one of its goals is to really look and be fully in Taiwanese culture. So I like that the architecture is more Taiwanese. And one of our goals as missionaries is to try to live in Taiwanese culture as much as possible. So, you know, we eat in the cafeteria several times a week, and we go to a Taiwanese church that meets part in English and part in Mandarin and part in Taiwanese. And we're involved in we try to be as involved as possible in local life, that we send our kids to a Taiwanese preschool rather than a foreigner preschool. And we're hoping when we go back that they can start primary school in a Taiwanese school. And that we think that's part of God's calling to us as Christians, is that we don't believe that any one culture is sort of as God's home, but God can use every culture. A part of our work also is relating to Presbyterian Church of Taiwan. And you all have probably heard this before, but Christians are only about 5% of the population of Taiwan. The Presbyterians have been the biggest church in Taiwan for a long time. And part of that is because in the 19th century, when missionaries decided where to send the different missionaries, they sort of divided up the world. And the ones that went to Taiwan were the Canadians and English missionaries. So the Presbyterian Church is very strong there. And often when I tell American congregations, other American congregations, when I talk to them, is that I think because Taiwan is politically isolated, I think it means a lot to the church there to know that it is accepted by the world church, that it's part of the Presbyterian Church in the whole world, and it's part of this church which is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic, that we believe that as Christians, even though the political situation may not be what we want, we know that we're still united by God as part of the whole church. So these are some pictures. This is the outside of our chapel at the seminary, and this is a gathering of several different schools all together in Taipei. This is Sam. When we first arrived, he was a year and a half old, and he's playing with a little Bunun girl up in Changhua. This is Eva when she was in the hospital for a little while. And this is Sam's nursery school. It's the 3J Tuarsua, San Yu Tuarsua. I don't know if I said that. And he's doing a play about being a frog, and that rope is supposed to be a snake. So one of the things that I think Jonah helps us to see is often when we think about mission, we think of mission as something that's heroic, that you go to a place that doesn't know Christianity at all, and you learn the language, and you give them the gospel, something like that. But I think it's better if we think of mission as kind of the root meaning of it as being God sending, and that God has a role for each of us in God's mission. So often, the word mission just means send originally, right? It comes from a Latin word called missio, and there are a lot of English words that use sending as part of them. A letter that you send is a missive, right? It's called a missive. And a lot of our English words have the word mission inside of them. Commission, dismission, emission, omission, permission, remission, submission, transmission are all words about sending. That commission means that we're sent together. Remission, if you remit something, you send it back. Transmission is sending something from one place to another place. Submission is to sort of send yourself under, to submit to somebody else. And the reason I think it's important to talk about mission this way is because if we talk about this mission this way, we can see God's mission through the whole Bible, that God sends, you know, Abraham and Joseph and Jacob, Abraham and Jacob and Joseph, and God sends Moses and Elijah. And the word apostle that we use in the New Testament, the original meaning is also just somebody who was sent. That we can see the whole Bible and the whole story of the Christian church is a story of God sending over time, and that we're part of that. So often, theologians today will talk about the idea of Missio Dei, of God's sending. And it's I think, helpful for all of us as we think about God's mission for us and God's mission for the church. And when I do, one of the classes I teach at Taiwan Seminary is missiology, and so often we'll also go through all the different words you can use for mission in Chinese, and a lot of them have this idea of sending as part of them, right? Like the chuan jiao de chuan and the, you know, chai chen, something like that. So I think the book of Jonah also helps us understand God's mission in several different ways. One is that we tend to see Jonah as kind of a story of Jonah's faithlessness, and that it's a story of how not to be, that Jonah resists God every step of the way. But I think the book of Jonah can also help us to see God's mission as a story of God's faithfulness, that God is faithful even though Jonah isn't. Jonah often shows how God can use us even when we're at our worst, that this is probably Jonah's clearest rejection of what God does, what God wants, and yet Jonah is part of this amazing story. And Jonah is also an honest story that I think it gives a real picture of what mission often looks like, which is that often we want to think of ourselves as people who are very capable and effective and can do what God wants us to do, but often we're so broken and so limited that we can't see how God can use us. So I think Jonah also helps prepare us for mission in different ways. One is that it shows that God's plans for us are often bigger than our plans for ourselves. So in today's story in Jonah chapter 1, when Jonah gets on the boat, his goal is to run from God's mission, but at the end of the chapter, all the sailors are worshiping God. Clearly that was not his goal in getting on the boat, where he gets on and goes to sleep, but at the end, God's plan has done something great. I think God asks us for our faithfulness, but God uses us even when we're faithless, that in this whole book of Jonah, you know, he stays for 3 days. The only thing he does is condemn the people. He's angry when they repent. And yet God still uses Jonah throughout the whole story. And mission also reorients us and those around us, that often we can't see our own influence, but God can still use us. So as an example of how the plans change, one of the things I learned in Chinese early on is the 计划赶不上变化. Right, that the planning can't keep up with the changes is how we say that in English. And I really like that expression. Like at first I didn't like it because usually if people say 计划赶不上变化, it means like you had this plan but it's all changed now. It's kind of the way it was used. But I remember when we were about 6 months into our time in Taiwan, we found out that Emily was pregnant, and I remember we went to Mackay Hospital, and our medical Chinese is pretty bad, but the conversation was all in Chinese, and I remember the nurse said, "I see two eyes," and I thought, oh, two eyes, you know, I have two eyes, you have two eyes, we all have two eyes, and what she meant is that there were twins, and I remember afterwards, Emily and I went to the Little Mose Burger and sat down, and we were just sort of terrified. Like, we were not, I remember we were both really scared after we found this out, but it was a good experience for us in a lot of ways because it forced us to rely on other people. So when Emily went into labor, one teacher came and stayed overnight and slept in the same bed as Sam, and another teacher drove us to the hospital. And the wife of a third teacher went and signed us into the hospital and took down our information. And you can see this is the sign from the when Emily went in for a C-section for the twins, I had to wait outside. And you can see her name is down there. It's the Junbei Zhong on the right side, and she's Tai Anmei. And that was part of this kind of terror, is that you, in the U.S., nobody can control the birth of a child, right? Like, it happens how it happens, and you already don't have a lot of control. But in another language, I didn't even know it was happening. I didn't know how she was doing or what was going on, and I could sort of watch the sheet and see where she was. Is she in the ICU? Is she being prepared? Is she going somewhere else? And we learned other things. Emily got to eat the chicken soup everybody has after labor, and I remember she asked for ice water, but nobody would give her ice water, right? Like the... And this is the official hospital photos of the two babies. That Eva is on the left, and Eli is on the right. It was kind of terrifying, but in time you come to see it as part of God's plan. That even though this was something I would never have planned for myself, and it made it harder to do our work, and harder to learn Chinese, and harder to care for our older child, that it was still part of God's plan for us, and it also connected us to the community in new ways, that we knew there were some things we just couldn't do on our own. So often when I talk about Jonah, I say when you hear a lot of the researchers now, they'll say people from different cultures, when you put them together, they're less likely to trust each other and less likely to rely on each other. You know, that they've done studies where in parts of the country where black and white people live together, the white people are less likely to vote for Barack Obama or something. But if they live apart, maybe they're more likely. Or there'll be studies about how conflict is more likely in areas where you have a wide range of ethnic groups. But I think one of the things that's important for us as Christians is to say that we believe that God does want people together. And that even though sometimes it's difficult, we believe God really has a plan for us. So I think both Taiwan and the U.S. are pluralistic, diverse societies. They're societies with, you know, if you go to China, Japan, or Korea, they're mostly one ethnic group. But Taiwan is, you know, Taiwanese and Hakka and Yuanzhoumin and all different groups together. And the same is true in the U.S., I think. And one of the things Jonah can teach us is that God has a love that includes all people. And so sort of my prayer for this church is that, especially in this time of transition, you'll remember that God loves you and that God has a plan for this church. And often it will look more like God's plan for Nineveh or God's plan for us. It may be plans that you've never thought of or never imagined, maybe even things that you wouldn't want to do naturally, you wouldn't want to do on your own. But God does have a plan, and that plan in the long run is a plan that includes a mission to all people and that is greater than the mission we can see for ourselves. So I think one of the things I said to Stacy before I came up here, that one of the things I love about Taiwanese American churches is you all have had this similar set of experiences of living cross-culturally and dealing with different languages, and of having two driver's licenses and filling out two sets of tax forms, all those kind of things, and that I think it gives you special gifts also and special ways to relate in mission. So I hope that this church will continue to develop strength, that it will love Taiwan, that it will love Virginia and DC and the place where people here live, and that also it will shape our love for the whole world. So let us pray together. Most holy God, we thank you for Jonah. Help us to know that you call us based on your plan and not on our plan for ourselves. Your sending grows out of a great love for all people. Help us to realize that your mission doesn't depend on our skills or our abilities or even on our faithfulness. It depends only on your amazing grace. Continue, O Lord, to call and to send us to raise up leaders throughout the world, here and even in Taiwan and wherever your people are. Amen.